We're going to look at three passages of Scripture this morning, and I'm just going to give them to you in advance so that you can get your finger in or put a marker there or something. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 2. Our theme basically has been, He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. And the idea behind that passage of Scripture, which is really used in three different places, it's in 2 Samuel, it's in Psalm 18, and then we find it as the closing verses of Habakkuk, is that God is able to give us stability in unstable times. We're living in uncharted territory and very unstable times, so we've been looking at a lot of the Psalms. They're teaching us how we can have that kind of stability when the world around us seems to be shaking. So we'll be in Psalm chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 14, and then we'll end up in Luke 19. So if you want to put a marker in those passages, we'll open to Psalm chapter 2, and I'll just ask you to join me at the throne of grace as we once again ask God to bless our time together and enrich our souls from the treasures that we find in His words. So let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, as we come before you, we know that we come in the merit and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other reason or basis to be able to stand before you. But Father, we know that you see us in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved because you have laid our sins on Him at the cross, that you might lay His righteousness to our account before your glorious throne. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, may God the Holy Spirit have control of the rudder of our souls and our lives, guide and direct us in this very uncertain and stormy sea of life as we find it today throughout the world. Let your word speak to us. Words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of strength, and words of hope. To this end, we pray, giving all honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made it all possible. In His name, amen. In Psalm chapter 2, we have what J. Vernon McGee called the drama of the ages. He's basically unfolding here, and we're going to see in our two other passages related themes that kind of give us an overview of human history and what is the point of it all. We're actually going to have four proclamations in Psalm chapter 2, and the first one is going to come from the nations. The second one is going to come from God the Father. The third one comes from God the Son. And the fourth one comes from God the Holy Spirit. And so, with your Bibles open, we'll just look at the first section and the first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." We're going to find out why the nations are in such a rage, but let's just look at what the text is telling us here. When it says, why do the nations rage? The word here in the Hebrew is ragash. It's a very interesting word, and it's a calperfect as far as the verb stem and tense is concerned, and what that means is that they are in a permanent state of rage. Why are the nations in a permanent state of rage? What's happening today throughout our world is not something new. It's something that's been going on from the beginning of time. And the idea here is, behind the word, is to create a tumult or to be in turmoil. Why are the nations creating a tumult and confusion and turmoil? Whenever God's in control, we always know that there is order and peace. When Satan's in control, there's always disorder, chaos, and confusion. Tells us a lot if we examine ourselves who's in control as far as our inner condition is concerned. What is their rage and their hatred directed toward? It's directed against the Lord and His anointed. And this, of course, is talking about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see more about that as we move into our second session in Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Notice what they say. They want to break the bonds and cast away the cords. Very strong words that are used here: to tear apart, to throw out, to cast away, to reject, to utterly repudiate. Let us break their bands. Let us cast their cords from us. The bonds that they're speaking of and the cords that they're talking about are the restraints of the Word of God. I'm sure that you're able to see from many positions of so-called leadership in our nation an attitude of hatred and hostility against the Word of God. God's Word does one of two things in every soul. It either comforts or it convicts. It depends on where we stand with God. And when it convicts, some people are broken and humbled. Other people become more hardened and resistant. Under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, many a proud person has been brought to humility, brought to their knees, brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But others react and respond in a completely different way. And so under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, there's first resistance, then rebellion, and ultimately it turns into rage. Always remember that nothing is standing still. Everything in life is going somewhere. Everything in life is progressing to a point. Your life, your soul, your relationship with the Lord is moving in a direction. It's either getting better or it's getting worse. You're either becoming hot or you're becoming cold. You know, growing up in the 50s and 60s and 70s, I hate to date myself, but the thing you wanted to be was cool. Well, we don't want to be cool, we want to be hot. We want to be on fire for the Lord and for His Word and His will in our life. So the boast of the nations is we are going to throw off the restraints that God has placed on us in His Word. His commands, His statutes, His righteousness revealed in the words of Scripture, we're going to cast it off and we're going to tear it away. Now, the interesting thing is this: man's boast is God's joke. Have you ever thought about that? Man's boast is God's joke. Look at verse 4. Here we have the Father. Now the Father is speaking. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. We don't often think of God laughing, but I think, unfortunately, we too often make of the Lord Jesus a sort of a stern Savior, a stern Messiah. And I think part of the reason for that is because the authors of Scripture told us the important things that we needed to know, but they didn't go into detail about, have you ever considered when Jesus was saying something, what kind of expression was on His face? Was He smiling? Was He stern? Sometimes it's easy to tell when He's having His dialogues, discussions, and debates with the Pharisees. There are times that you can see Him appealing. He's trying to get these guys who are so steeped in their religiosity to just break away from all of the tradition and just open their minds up to a new thought. But there are other times I think that we tend to think He's got this stern, harsh look on His face, and we're really wrong. When He spoke to the Syrophoenician woman, and He said, you know, it's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. Her response tells me what the look on His face was. She said, yes, Lord, but even the little puppies pick up the crumbs from under the table. I think He had a smile on His face, but He tested her as He tests us. And the test was, are you arrogant or are you humble? If you're arrogant, that statement would make you extremely angry. If you're humble, you would take the statement and say, am I willing to humble myself to the point, because you remember the Jews considered Gentiles as dogs, that I can even take the slur that they throw against me and I can take it in humility and humble myself to the point to say, Lord, to come to you, to receive from your hand, I'm willing to just be a little puppy. I'll be a little puppy under the table. Any way you'll take me, that's what I'm willing to do. Humility and arrogance are always the battleground in our souls. So he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And now the Father speaks, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Father laughing here is the word shakak. It's a word that means to laugh to scorn, to laugh in utter contempt. It's in the imperfect tense, which means not only did God laugh, he's been laughing all the way through history. There's one joke that always makes God laugh, and that is the joke when people say, we are going to defy you, we are going to withstand you, we are going to dethrone you, however it's expressed. It's always the same basic idea, whether it's the nations, the world, or whether it's you sitting here today hearing his word. You know, people make this same boast when they come into churches. They come in not because they're hungry, not because they really want to learn. It's Sunday morning, it's the thing to do, or my folks made me come, or a friend invited me to come, and they sit there as the word of God is being taught, and their attitude is, I don't buy this bunk. I don't believe any of this. This is all just old religious stuff that's been handed down, and it was all invented by men, and it's not really from God, or whatever the attitude is. God's laughing. He's laughing at the attitude of arrogance that thinks that it can stand, because you see, the day is coming that we will stand before him in all his holiness, righteousness, and glory, and those who thought that they could somehow arm wrestle with God are going to be utterly shattered, fall to their knees, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So the Father speaks and he says, I have set my king on my holy hill. Now the Son speaks. The Son says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord, that is God the Father, has said to me, Jesus Christ, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. As the Son speaks, he talks about the decree of the Father, declaring to him that he has been begotten. I want to ask you a question. Contemplate on this for a moment. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. What day is that day? Have you ever thought about it? Most often, people will say it was the day of the virgin birth. But we know that's not true. He's not talking here about the incarnation. He's talking here about the resurrection. How do we know that? Well, we could turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 28 to 33, but where it's quoted in that passage as the Apostle Paul is teaching, he's saying, here is the proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, written 1,000 years before he came. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Why would God the Father speak to the Son about being begotten on the resurrection morning? Well, it's because he was being begotten in a different way. Not in the sense of the virgin birth, not in the sense of God entering into human flesh and coming into this world to go to the cross for us, but the fact that he is being begotten as what Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. He was begotten as the first from the grave. You say, wait a minute, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus raised the young man at Nain. Other people have been raised from the dead. Elijah raised others from the dead. How can we say that Jesus was the first resurrected? Well, those people were raised. We would call it resuscitated, but they had to die again. Can you imagine what a bummer it was for Lazarus? Here he has died. He's in paradise. He's in Abraham's bosom. He's enjoying communion with all of the Old Testament saints. And then he gets a call, Lazarus, come forth. Whoa, what's happening here? And he comes out of the tomb. And I find the entire passage so interesting because when he was raised from the dead, he's still wrapped in grave clothes. You know, they bound them. You picture a mummy in your mind, that's the way they bound them. They wrapped them in cloths. So Lazarus comes forth from the tomb. How do you come forth from a tomb if you're bound? He had to have done one of two things. He either had to levitate and come out of his grave, which I don't think happened. I think he came out like this. Because what did Jesus say? Unbind him and set him free. You know, some of you here this morning might be just like Lazarus. You might be going through your Christian life alive, but bound. Alive, but bound. Maybe someone needs to unbind you. It's interesting, he couldn't unbind himself. Someone else had to do it. God may bring someone into your life that in a brief conversation, in just a moment of time, they may share with you something that is the key to unlock the chains that have kept you bound. Probably it's going to come from their own experience. Probably it's going to come from their own heartache, their own burdens, their own difficulties in life, possibly whatever they may have been enslaved to. You know, there's no one better to deal with a drug addict than a former drug addict. Why? Because I can say, man, I know what it's like. I don't. Who can give comfort to a spouse who's lost a loved one better than someone who's lost a husband or a wife? When they say, I know how you feel, who can better counsel a veteran who's come back from the wars with their mind and their soul all tangled up and they're struggling to just try to make sense of life than someone else who says, hey, I was there, I did two tours, I did three tours, I know what you're talking about. And I hope maybe that'll give some of you encouragement, because God allows us to fall into the pits we fall into. He allows us to go through the difficulties and the heartaches that we go through and carry the burdens that we carry so that we can become a ministry to someone else. No failure is final. Every failure is a foundation. And it's a foundation for something greater to come if we're simply willing to turn to the Lord and allow Him to solve our problem. So the Son is resurrected on that beautiful and glorious resurrection morning. And when He entered into the presence of the Father, and we'll see another conversation they had in our next session, but the Father said, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. And here all the nations are raging and turning the whole world into chaos and confusion and talking about how they're going to break the bonds asunder. And He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How's He going to do that? He's simply going to speak His word. The sword of His mouth. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, if you want to read it in Revelation 19, He comes and speaks a word, and the sword of His mouth goes forth, and it slays His enemies. And it's very interesting that in that passage, the word that's used for sword is not the word that we read about in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, but the word that's used there is machaira. It speaks of the Roman gladius, and that sword was from the elbow to the fingertips. They called it the Roman short sword. Romans weren't big people. The average Roman was 5'3 to 5'5, and therefore they had to have a weapon that they could handle and maneuver easily, but that's not the sword Jesus comes with in Revelation chapter 19. He comes with the rhomphaia of His mouth. And the rhomphaia was the Thracian broadsword that was about, you know, you probably all seen Braveheart. I've been to the memorial to William Wallace, and they have his sword in a glass case. I think it stands about that high. That's a rhomphaia. That's a broadsword, the sword of His mouth. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to break them with the rod of His mouth. The judgment of those who reject Him as Redeemer, Savior, and King. And therefore, the Holy Spirit chimes in. Look at verse 10 to the end. The Spirit of God says, now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, the word here is Yahweh, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling. You know, there's an interesting thing about a relationship with God. The relationship with God is the only relationship in the world where fear and joy reside together. Fear and joy. And it's not fear in a slavish, terrified sense. It is fear in the sense very much like I feared my father. I idolized my dad. You know, my dad was an Olympic champion, and he had a phenomenal story. He was a great athlete, and I looked up to him. To me, he was the greatest man in the world. But he was also a very strict man. And when he said jump, you know, you didn't even ask him how high. You jumped as high as you could because you knew that was what he was going to tell you to do. So there was this mixture of awe and admiration and respect and also a little bit of fear. I didn't want to cross him. That's how we need to be with God. When he speaks to us through his word, whether we're reading it or someone sharing a verse with us, we ought to pause just long enough to say, this is the word of God. We're standing on holy ground. We need to have that attitude of reverence. But the wonderful thing is that when we have that, we also have the rejoicing. And then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I want to just deal with the fact that when the Holy Spirit says, be instructed, he uses a word that means to receive instruction with a humble attitude. The idea is that from the instruction comes the service. If we receive the instruction, we are able to serve him in that fear and that rejoicing, and we kiss him in faith. The kiss of the Son is the act of faith. When he says, kiss the Son, and then says, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Again, he uses the word kasa, which means the picture in the Hebrew language is of a rabbit's being chased by a fox or a wolf, and he sees a cleft in the rock, and he runs into the rock, and he's safe. We flee to him for refuge. Probably the word used more by David in the Psalms for faith than any other word. But he says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And the word for blessed is the same one that Jesus would have spoken in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, the pure in heart, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on and so forth. Remember that he would have been speaking Hebrew to those Jewish people, or technically he would have been speaking Aramaic, but that's close enough. Now, I want to ask you a question. We've just gone through Psalm chapter 2, so I can dismiss you and we can put everything to an end. But I want to ask you two questions. Why are the nations so mad? Have you ever seen people out in public and it's like some little thing happens and they just lose it? They start screaming, they start yelling, they start kicking things, and it's like whatever it's over is nothing. Maybe you've done it. I know I've done it. Some small little insignificant thing that crosses our plan, our purpose, what we're trying to do, and we just fly off the handle. Why is that rage there? Why is there a rage that we see on the streets of our country and in the halls of Congress and among the nations of the world? There's got to be a root to that rage. What is it? Well, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 14, we'll find out where the rage comes from. And then the second question is, how can we kiss the Son? And how is all this drama of history going to work out? Let's go to Isaiah 14, where we see the fall of Lucifer. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer literally means day star. Lucifer, son of the morning. We find out in Ezekiel that he was actually the most anointed of all the angels. Some suggest that he was actually the high priest of the entire angelic realm, that he was the one who led the angelic realm in their worship of God. He had a very high position. How you are cut down to the ground. What does he do? You who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, and you know it always begins in the heart, guard with all diligence your heart, Solomon says, because out of it come the issues of life. Everything you do, everywhere you go, everything you say starts in the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart come all of the impurities of human existence. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15 says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. In other words, your end is going to be just the opposite of what you think it's going to be. What is Lucifer saying here? He's saying, I'm going to break his bands asunder. I'm going to cast the cords of his restraint away from me. What do you suppose God did? He didn't start wringing his hands and say to the sun, what do we do now? You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God's not worried about what's going on in this world. He's got everything under control. Christ is sitting at his right hand. Jesus Christ controls history. It can mean for us difficulty, suffering, and so on and so forth. But God always looks at things from the end. You know, we try to train our little children. They want candy 24/7. And we try to teach them, no, this is only good for you a little at a time. Our little daughter learned to sing a little song. She put a little tune to it. I like candy, but it's not good for me. Because we had to keep telling her that. We want it all now. We have to say to our children, no, not good for you. Yes, you need to learn to brush your teeth. Yes, you need to comb your hair. Yes, you need, well, why don't you just keep doing it for me? No, you need to learn it. Well, I don't like that. Now comes the time, yes, you have to go to school. For me, it was like prison. I grew up like a wild Indian out in the middle of the Flint Hills in Kansas, and all of a sudden, I've got to go and sit in a classroom all day listening to a teacher tell me things I don't think I'm ever going to need in my life anyway. What do I need to do? You know, the old Persian said there's only three things you need to teach your son. Teach him to ride, shoot straight, and speak the truth. I figured that's all I'd ever need in life. No, you got to go to school. So here's Lucifer making five statements, and I want to tell you why he fell. Theologians discuss this. They have lots of theories. I have a theory as well. I believe mine's right, but I guess we all kind of think that way. What do you think would cause Lucifer to revolt and rebel when he already had the highest position in heaven next to God? I'm going to tell you my theory. You can disagree with it. I believe he rebelled because God revealed his plan to make a lesser creation and to exalt them above him, and he said, I'm not going to have it. I not only want to be the greatest of the angels, I want to be like the Most High. What would cause me to think that? Two things. We won't turn to it, but in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told that God proclaimed the gospel before time began. Think about that. The promise of eternal life which God made known before time began. Well, if God made it known, he had to make it known to someone. Who was there for him to make it known to? And why would God make known to the angels a plan that he was going to have for man before it ever started? Because God tests us. He tests us like any good parent does to a child, like any good teacher does to a child. You don't learn unless you're tested. You don't realize where you stand unless you're tested. And therefore, here's a test, Lucifer. You're the mightiest of the angels. You're the anointed cherub that covereth. You're the one who's leading all the other angels. Is there humility in your heart to have someone raised above you who was once much less? The second reason is because of what he said. You'll notice that there's a word that occurs an awful lot here in verses 13 and 14, and it's I. As a matter of fact, it occurs five times. We call it the five I wills of Satan. And here's the thing that may shock you. Everything he said he was going to get, you have. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and the five things that he said he wanted have been given to you. Don't you think maybe when God revealed his plan, he said, here's what I'm going to do for this small worm of a creature that I'm going to make called man, and I am going to give him these things. And Satan said, as Lucifer, no, I will take that. I will have that. I want it. Let me prove it to you. I will ascend into heaven. Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3:1-4 tell us that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're there. If you're a believer in Christ. Secondly, he wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are usually used as a euphemism for the angelic realm. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Wow. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This basically refers to the throne room of God. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5 said, blessed and holy are those who take part in the first resurrection. Over them, the second death has no power or authority. And then the passage says, I'm actually kind of conflating two passages from Revelation 20 and 22, but Revelation 22 verses 3 to 5 says that we will reign and rule with Christ for a week, right? We will reign and rule with Christ for a month, and then it's all over. I mean, that alone would be more than we deserve. They shall reign and rule with Christ forever. Do you ever ask yourself the question who we're going to be ruling and reigning over? Something to think about and ponder. One group we're going to be ruling and reigning over is the angelic realm. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds are often used again in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says that as we ponder God's word and we look into his glory, we are being transformed from glory unto glory, from glory perceived to glory in a reality in our life. Finally, I will be like the Most High. What is God's plan for you and I? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed to what? Romans 8:29 tells us, transformed into the image of Christ. Can you see how we have everything he wanted? And he didn't get it. And so he rebelled. And what's his solution? I'll try to destroy everything that God has done. Every foundation he's laid, I'm going to try to rip it up. Every plan that he has, I'm going to try to destroy it. And this plan of redemption for these fallen, sinful people, I'm going to stop it. How am I going to stop it? The Messiah has finally come. I know. Let's instigate the religious leaders to rage and create tumult and chaos and put him on a cross. And then our Lord, hanging on the cross, begins to scream those words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Satan's going, oh no, we brought about our own destruction. We orchestrated our own defeat. And God sits in the heavens and laughs. Turn with me to Luke 19. How's it all going to work out? One of the things I love about reading the teaching of Jesus, we know that Jesus is the teacher of all teachers, the preacher of all preachers. No one ever has, no one ever will compare to the wisdom, the power, but the simplicity of his teaching. You know, everything Jesus taught is something that a little child sitting in the crowd could have said, yeah, I get it. I get it. I understand. And I've often heard great expositors of the word who have said or written that what they try to do is teach so that a child can understand. And why is that? Because Jesus said, except you become as little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus picks up on this idea of the raging of the nations and the plots of the rulers and tells a little story. And I want to begin the story in Luke 19, verse 10, because it's the heart and the soul of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. If you're here this morning and you can't say with absolute certainty where you're going to spend eternity, I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ came to seek you. You're here this morning because He's seeking you. And He went to the cross on your behalf. He paid the penalty for your sins so that you could have the gift of eternal life. But like any gift, you know, if I was going to give someone a gift and they said, no, thanks. And I said, no, you got to have it. No, I really don't want it. No, I'm going to make you take it. It's no longer a gift, is it? Now it's tyranny. A gift can only be extended, can only be offered. And there has to be a hand that reaches out in the reception of that gift. And the hand of God is grace, and the hand of man is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The hand of God reaches out with the offer of eternal life. The hand of faith reaches out and takes hold of it. And you're saved not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not through works, lest any should boast. So the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And then He tells them a little story. And why does He tell this story? Because He wants them to kiss the Son. He wants them to trust in Him. He wants them to lay hold of the blessing that God desires to give them. And here's the story in verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, mana, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. It's almost exactly what the Pharisees said standing before Pilate. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. The first one came and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Remember, they shall reign and rule with Christ. It doesn't say that they're all going to reign and rule equally, does it? Some may rule over 10 cities. Some may rule over 5 cities. Some may rule over a crossroads country store. Did you realize that right now you're determining the part you'll play in eternity? You realize that men live in this world for two primary reasons. Number one, to make a decision what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. And having made that decision to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what will I now do for Christ? Those are the two ultimate questions of life. Lord, what will you have me to do? You might remember a very brilliant guy asked that question one time when he was riding on a donkey on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And he got knocked off his donkey. And he saw a bright light. And he heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then he said, what will you have me to do? Did you catch his two questions? Who are you, Lord? Ah, now I know. What would you have me to do? Have you ever just gone to God and said, what would you have me to do? You gave me life. You made me as I am. By the way, in God's eyes, there are no beautiful and not beautiful people. Every soul, every life, every person is beautiful. It is the creation of His hand, and He has a purpose for each and every one of us. I would encourage you, not just once, daily. Lord, what would you have me to do? We get pulled in so many directions these days. Start the day asking, what would you have me to do? So the guy's going to reign over 10 cities. The second came in verse 18, said, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. People say mina or minna, either one. By the way, it was a weight of silver. It came to, I think it was like 6 months' wages, 50 shekels of silver. Your mina's earned 5 minas, and he says, likewise to him, you should be over 5 cities. You notice that he is perfectly just with each of them. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you're an austere man. Some people see the Lord that way, and that's why I would encourage you to consider the laughing Jesus. Picture him once in a while with a smile on his face, with a twinkle in his eye, with a hearty belly laugh with his disciples. It'll help your image of him. I know that you collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said, out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might at least have collected interest? What's he trying to teach here? God has given to each of us something. Are we going to invest it, or are we going to hide it? Even worse, do we trust the Master enough and love the Master enough to desire to use what he gave us for his honor and for his glory? Or do we really believe that he's just a harsh slave taskmaster? That's not what I call kissing the Son. Verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, give it to him that has 10. They said, but Master, he has 10 already. To whom much is given, much is required, remember. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. You can live your life in unbelief. You've still been given a gift. What is your mina? It's your life. It's your breath. It's the fact that you were born. You were created by God. He had a plan for your life. He put you into the world in exactly the time he wanted you to live in, and he has a plan for your life that no one else can interfere with, interrupt, or deprive you of if you claim it. Waste it, what happens in the end? It's going to be taken away from you. You're going to lose it all. He says, bring here those enemies of mine that did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. There's going to be a judgment one day, folks. Without Christ, there is none who will stand. But I don't want to leave you on a sour note. I want you to drop down with me. He goes to the temple. He says in I'm missing my place here. Anyway, he goes into the temple in verse 45, began to drive out those who bought and sold, saying, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was daily teaching in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the people, sought to destroy him. Why? Once again, we see the rage of the rulers. They were unable to do anything because all the people were attentive to him. You know, the curse of this world against Jesus and his people is a declaration of glory to God. You ever been cursed because of your faith? You remember that in Antioch, the Christians were first called Christians. It was a name of derision. Little Christ. Oh, you're a little Christ. You're a little Christ follower. Hey, little Christ follower, Christian. It was a term of contempt. The Christians wore it as a badge of honor. The Pharisees and the rulers, those that rage against the plan of God, they had a term of contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term that you and I can carry and glory in. He is a friend of sinners. My friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know him, you're a sinner in need of his saving grace. I would urge you and encourage you to kiss the Son. You say, how do I do it? It's very simple. Remember, in the ancient world, a kiss was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of welcome. Jesus came to the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee gave him no kiss. He should have. Judas did give him a kiss, but it was a kiss of betrayal. How are you going to kiss him? It's a kiss of welcome, of reception, and of faith. Simply in the privacy of your own soul, saying, I receive you and your gift, and I believe you. I believe you're who you say you are. You're the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I believe what the Scripture says. You went to the cross. You paid the penalty for my sin. Not only are you the Savior of the world, the Son of Man who came to seek and save what was lost, you came to seek and save me. And it's when it becomes personal that it becomes real. For those of us who have known Christ, grown in Christ, and study His Word, keep kissing Him every day. Husbands, I hope you still kiss your wives. I don't care how old you get. Because that kiss expresses more than words can ever say. But don't forget to use words. I hope you tell your wife often. Wives, I hope you tell your husband often, I love you. I don't know where I'd be without you. I hope you communicate. We are commanded to love one another. That should never be more true than between husband and wife, between parent and child. Parents, tell your kids you love them. There are children that grow up today that have never, ever heard that. I see people all the time who tell me that if they hadn't found what they found in Christ, they probably would have ended their life because they said, my mother and my father never told me that they love me. So you know I'm going to end this class? I'm going to remind you, I'm here because I love you. Thank you for being so gracious to us. Nick, thank you. Where's Nick? Thank you, Nick, for always welcoming us. And I know one thing, you love me. Thank you for that. God bless you. Let's pray. We are going to do a video, I believe. So I'm going to ask you to just sit still after I pray. Listen, some of you have heard it before. Amazing grace. Can you ever hear it too much? Father, your grace is amazing. Thank you for each and every person who's here. Bless richly the words that have been spoken. And as we listen to this song, remind us how amazing your grace is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.